God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you make yourself known to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. In him we see your glory. And wonderfully in him we see that glory most clearly of all, as we see him humbling himself and giving himself away for people like us. We pray that now, by your Spirit, you would give us eyes to see him, to worship him, and so to see you and to worship you too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it may be a little bit darker outside now as October has come around, and colder inside too, and the Christmas displays are up in some of the shops. Henry Street Garden Centre opened theirs with great excitement, I think, just this weekend. But the good news is Christmas is still 12 whole weeks away, which is an enormous relief, isn't it? We can enjoy harvest and worry about Christmas in due course. So it may feel a bit odd for us to be reading John 1 together, such a famous Christmas reading. We're used to it in almost darkness outside and with the candles and the carols, and we haven't got any of that this evening, but it is such an appropriate passage for us to begin with, as in our focus on the Lord Jesus. That's what we're doing in our evening series at the moment. We move our gaze on a bit, quite a bit, from where we were 2 weeks ago. We looked back, you might remember if you were here, into eternity past, and we saw the great covenant, thought about the great agreement the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, made together gladly to rescue people like you and me, and the roles they each so gladly agreed to play. So the Father agreeing to send the Son and then richly reward him when his work was done. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, agreeing to give himself to support the Son every step of the way. And of course, the Son himself agreeing to come into the world as one of us, to give himself for us, so that people like us might become children of the Father too. So last time, there we were looking right back into eternity. Tonight, just 2,000 years and a bit. A mere 2,000 years. What's that compared to eternity? To the moment the Son actually came. What is God's greatest miracle? Imagine you had to rank God's miracles. Where do we see his wisdom and his goodness and his power and his glory most clearly made known? You've got the whole Bible to choose from, all the miracles in here. Which one would you go for? Creation, perhaps, or parting the Red Sea in the Exodus, or raising someone from the dead, or raising Jesus from the dead, or giving us his word, the Bible, or the way he's kept and even grown his church through some of the things the church has had to endure. They're all brilliant, aren't they? But which acts of God's that we read about in the Bible most leads us to wonder? And I suspect if our senses weren't dulled by familiarity, it would be the thing we read about in verse 14, wouldn't it? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The moment God, the Creator, he didn't just do something with creation, he stepped in and became part of it too. It's funny, we read John 1 these days, and the bit I guess most of us find most mind-blowing is verse 1, isn't it? With this description of the one who's called the Word, and we're told he was with God and he was God, fully God himself and alongside God too, in glad relationship with him. Another slightly head-hurting but thrilling glimpse of the Holy Trinity, the Son with the Father and the Holy Spirit too. But for a first century Jew, one of John's first readers, verse 14 is the one that would have really caught their eye. The idea of God, the God of the Old Testament, becoming flesh, becoming a human being, the Creator becoming part of creation. No way. It's a blasphemous idea, many of them would have said. I mean, the very word John uses, communicate something of the shock value, the word we use in English today. So we hear the word incarnation and it makes us, it sounds beautiful, doesn't it? It makes us start to feel all Christmassy. But look at the word, think about it for a moment. It begins with a prefix in, doesn't it? So it's about coming into something, taking something on. Taking on what? Well, look at the next syllable, carn. Where else do you find that word, that sound? It's the same root as you find in the word carnivore, about meat in all its bloody glory. Apologies to any vegetarians here this evening. God the Son, the Word, the one who has been eternally before the face of the Father, delighting in him and being delighted in by him, comes into and takes on that. Go around asking people these days what they think of Jesus. I guess the thing most would probably struggle with is the idea of him really being God. That's the thing we can't get our heads around these days. Go back to the first century, the thing most of them struggled with was the idea of him really being man, a human being. I mean, a bit like a human being in various ways, maybe seeming to be human, fine, they'd go with that. But the idea of him really becoming a human being, no way. They would say, that can't be. But look at our verse again, verse 14. There it is, clear as day. The Word became flesh. I'm not especially cultured. And Lisa and Imogen will back me up on that, I'm sure, if you care to ask them about that later on. But a few years ago, my dad took me to hear Bach's Mass in B minor. I don't know if you know Bach's Mass in B minor at all, but for about a quarter of it, they sing through the Creed, the longer version of it, the slightly longer version, the one that we just said together just now. And you know the thing about creeds, and they're great to say, aren't they? But you've got to get on with them. There aren't many things in life worse than a really slow creed that drags. You've got to say them at a decent pace, especially the longer ones. And I think Bach got that too, because when they start singing the Creed in the Mass in B minor, they fly through it, they're whizzing along. And then suddenly, it's amazing, the music completely changes. It slows right down, goes quite quiet as well. And even if you don't have a clue what they're singing, which I didn't because they're singing it in Latin, you know it's talking about something really special. Must be the cross, I thought. Very proud of myself and my powers of deduction at that point. And then I looked at my programme and I realised I was wrong. The line they were singing? He became incarnate of the Virgin Mary and was made man. I think Bach's onto something. Knew the wonder of what we're thinking about this evening. The God who seems to reserve his greatest miracles for darkness. You ever notice that? So creation in the darkness before light begins. Raising Jesus from the dead in the darkness of a tomb. Performs his greatest work in the darkness of a virgin's womb as the eternal Son becomes a human being. Think what that means. The Creator becomes part of creation. The one who is eternal enters time. The one who is infinite becomes finite. The one who is everywhere confines himself to space. The one who is all-powerful becomes weak. The one who never changes becomes someone who does. The one who owns all things becomes poor. The one who knows all things becomes someone who has to learn. The one who has only ever known the joy of his Father learns what it is to be sad. The one who's only ever known the purity and the utter holiness of heaven steps down into a place of such darkness and sin. And not just to live in the middle of that darkness and sin, but to have it turn on him with all its force. The one who gives life comes to die. And it stretches our minds to their very limits and beyond, doesn't it? There are so many things about it that we struggle to understand. But even so, first heading this evening, it's on the handout. Just sheer wonder that the Son did this. Second thing for us to think about, what What did he actually do? What was actually going on in the incarnation? Because it's so mind-stretching, isn't it? It's so extraordinary. I guess it's no wonder that over the years it's been something the church has had to think about very, very carefully, because it's really quite easy for us to start to go really badly wrong in our understanding of what was going on. So for a start, it doesn't mean that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, gave up being God. Back in eternity, he didn't agree, okay, fine, I'll give up being God for a little while, or some of my godness, to be a man instead. As we thought about a couple of weeks ago, yes, he humbled himself, but not by what he gave up, by what he took on. Like a great car that is brought low, not because someone comes and nicks something of the great car, but because someone drives it through mud and it just gets caked in mud and that brings it down. Being humbled, not through subtraction, but kind of addition, what's added to it. The incarnation is not about the Son giving anything up. It's about what he took on. Flesh, verse 14 says. Humanity, that's what that word is getting at there. So not just a human body like the bodies we have right now, although that's a massive part of it, but everything that makes us truly human. So human minds and human emotions and human affections and a human will, all those things too he took on. And not just taking them on in some superficial sense, like you or me putting on a costume for a party or wearing a mask or strapping on an artificial limb or something. So, yeah, we've got this thing, but it's not really who we are. Do you see how John puts it? Verse 14, the Word became flesh. So humanness, it's not an add-on that the Son can then just take off or step out of. It's who he is. So in just the same way as we can say, he is God. We can say he's human too. One person was fully God, now fully man as well. And he's not like mayonnaise. It's probably never occurred to you he was, but let me explain what I mean by that just for a moment too. Because you know how you make mayonnaise, or how other people make mayonnaise, because life's too short to make your own mayonnaise. You take and you very slowly and very carefully combine egg yolk and oil, don't you? And whisk them very, very slowly. I don't know how anyone ever got the idea to try doing that in the first place, but that's what you do. But you end up with something that doesn't much look like either of the things you began with. It doesn't particularly look like oil, and it doesn't particularly look like egg yolk, does it? Something else entirely. Well, it's not like that with Jesus. He doesn't take his godness and then mix it with his humanness and end up with some sort of strange hybrid being that makes him different to us. He's one person, still fully God, just like he always was. Everything that's true about God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, true of him. And fully human too. So everything you and I share as human beings, with the exception of our sin, completely true of him too. Which fits, doesn't it, with what we read about him in here, the accounts of his life. You read about Jesus' life in the Gospels, and there's no great sense of any great conflict between these two natures in him. As if they're both wrestling for control of his person. Rather, they're just both beautifully true. One person becomes flesh. And yet in him we see the glory of the one and only Son come from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so you can imagine him in the synagogue, can't you? One Sabbath during his life, reading Psalm 90, the psalm that we read earlier on, with those startlingly honest words about the frailty and mortality of human beings like us. You turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They're like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it's dry and withered. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. And you can imagine Jesus saying those words and meaning them, because they're true of him. As a human being, he is frail and mortal. You can imagine him using the words near the end of the psalm to cry to God above for satisfaction and joy in who he is. Well, at exactly the same time, in his humanity, growing in his understanding that he is also the one of whom the first two verses are true. Lord, you've been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. One person, fully God, fully man, forever. I don't know about you, that's the thing I just find I can never quite get over. So most people, push comes to shove. You know, we can bring ourselves to humble ourselves a bit for a while, can't we? You know, we can take on something difficult for a while. We can go to a hard place for a little while. We can take on some challenging act of service for a while. But all the while, we're taking comfort in the fact that we know the clock is ticking down until we can step back up out of that thing, out of that place, and go back to how it was before. But not here. Because in agreeing to become a human being, Jesus agrees to do that forever. It's not that he gives up his humanity when he goes back to heaven. That's who he is now. So he goes back to heaven, human. There he is now, wounds and all. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? Right now on the throne of heaven as a human being. God the Son, so glorious, his glory will always be something of a mystery to human beings like you and me. Just too big for us ever completely to comprehend. And at the same time, because he is truly a man, in his humanity, that glory of his, always something of a mystery to himself now as well. One person, fully God, fully man, forever. So what? What difference does it make? How should we be different because of who Jesus is? What we find in the Son of God, become man. Four things as we finish. First, we do find our salvation, don't we? Our sin, our rebellion against God means there is this infinite gap between us and this holy God, this unbridgeable gap. Genesis 3, glanced at it last week on the away day. We sin. Out of God's garden we must go. We can't be near him. Or think of the temple in the Old Testament and the Holy of Holies, the bit where God was. No one allowed in. There's this gap between us and him. And it is unbridgeable because of our sin. There's no way any of us can climb back up out of our sin towards him, get ourselves back to him to enjoy the communion with him that we were made for. The only hope we have is if he comes down. And in Jesus, he has. God and humanity perfectly back together again in him. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, Paul writes, 1 Timothy 2. In our fallenness, we could never make ourselves the people we were meant to be. Only hope we'd have if God begins the story of humanity again, comes into creation from outside as a new Adam, who won't disobey and bring death to his descendants, but will obey and bring life to his people. And in Jesus he has. Our only hope is if he becomes one of us and gets it right where we get it wrong, and then as one of us steps in and takes our place and takes the judgment that we deserve because of the way we've rebelled against him, so that we can be free of that, we can be in communion with him again. And in Jesus he has. It's what he's done. In him we find our salvation. Second, we find our comfort. Have you ever noticed, you read about the other gods, so-called gods of other religions, and I think in almost every case that we're told that they're safely up there. They're out of it. Neatly isolated from the mess and the pain of life down here. But not this God, notice. Hebrews 2:18, it's on the handout, talking of Jesus. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Or Hebrews 4, verse 15, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So, poverty and temptation. And hunger and thirst and exhaustion and opposition and grief and betrayal and loneliness and fear and pain and not knowing things and not understanding why things are happening. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it, that when we cry out to God because of one or more of those things going on in our lives, in heaven our cries are heard by one who doesn't just know about those things because he spent so long watching them from the outside, but one who knows what they're like from the inside. Because he's been here too. He's been one of us too. We find our comfort in him. Third, we find our hope in him. Again, Hebrews 2, verse 6. We're quoting some verses from Psalm 8, which is all about the way God originally set things up to be, created things to be. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet. That is how God planned for things to be. So this world ruled over by people like you and me to whom he'd entrusted that task. It's just middle of verse 8. That's not how things are now, is it? Yet at present, we don't see everything subject to him. And we don't, do we? Every natural disaster makes that clear. Every cancer cell. Every mental health problem the doctors don't really understand. Even every time I can't get our cat to do what she's told. Creation is not under human control. It's just that's not completely true, is it? There is one man ruling everything, even right now. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Because there on the throne of heaven right now, in perfect communion with God, ruling creation, is one human being. Doing the thing that human beings were created to do. And for now, he's the only one. But he's blazing a trail, because verse 10 says, the reason he became one of us is to raise many of us back up to that glory too. In him, we will one day be the people we were made to be. And then finally, he's our model as well. A couple of weeks ago, we looked hard at Philippians 2 as we thought about how far Jesus agreed to humble himself to save people like you and me, how he agreed to become a servant, to become a human being, to die. Even, Paul says, death on a cross, the lowest death of all. But what we didn't have time to look at was why Paul was talking about that there. Do you know why he was? He's not subtle about it. He tells us very clearly. Do you see how he begins the section? It's there on the handout. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, he says, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Even death on a cross. Do you see what that's saying? In the way he came for us, Jesus is showing us how to live for him as well. In the light of how far he stooped, there should be no limit to how far we're prepared to stoop for one another. No place we won't go. No person we won't help. And no act of service we won't do. All because the one we follow, God the Son, became a man. Let's pray. As we finish. Again, we praise you, Heavenly Father, for the humility of the Lord Jesus, for your eternal Son being willing to become part of creation, one of us, to stoop so low for people like us. We thank you that in that giving himself away, that humility, we see your true glory. That's the kind of God you are. And we thank you that in him we see all our salvation. He's bridged the gap. He's done what we could never do, and he's done it completely. We see our comfort. Whatever we're going through, and however difficult that may be, he's been through far worse for us. Thank you, therefore, that he understands, knows us completely, and is perfectly able to help us when we cry to him. We thank you that we see in him our hope, that on the other side of his humiliation, you raised him to glory. And that there he is now, ruling creation as a human being. And that in him, trusting him, if that's what we're doing, that is what we will one day do too. And we thank you that in him we see our model. And we pray that you'd help us this week not to shy away from humbling ourselves, not to shy away from giving ourselves away, but to do that for the sake of others, and to do it gladly, because that is what he has done. We pray that by your Spirit you would be making us more like him. And we ask in Jesus' name, and for his glory, and for your glory. Amen.